response to the gospel. That when one is converted, that when they're born again, a new allegiance exists. When you lay down your arms and you unconditionally surrender to Jesus Christ, that there is a longing that results, a longing to please God. It's going to be there. An appetite for God. And no matter what life circumstances you may find yourself in when you're converted, that you are going to begin to interpret those circumstances in a different way and look at life in a different way. It's going to happen. Now, I understand that it takes time to work this out. As a matter of fact, it takes all your life. You're still working with issues and struggles, problems, and we still can be disobedient. But I'm saying to you that the new life in Jesus Christ, something happens. At the new birth, there is the acquisition of a new nature. This new nature, of which Paul speaks in Romans 7:18, where he says, "For the wishing is present in me." Do you hear that? The wishing to do what? Please God. It's there. That's why I think that Romans 7 is speaking of somebody in Christ, a Christian, not a non-Christian. Romans 7:22. "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." The new nature prompts the believer's will to do what God says is right. Now, do we always do what's right? Are we always obedient? No. But I'll tell you, there is a new desire, and that desire is fed and nurtured, and as the Lord becomes ever increasingly larger in the life, and we see Him for who He is, and love Him with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, there is going to be an increasing desire to obey Him, but it's there at the very beginning. And there is this reverence for God that becomes evident. So my friend, when you come to Christ, if you're in the midst of a marriage that's falling apart, then there should be the evidence of new life in this way. Lord, what can I do to begin to restore this marriage? If there are financial problems, Lord, and if there's debts that haven't been paid, then your thinking goes along this line, that there would be restitution. Lord, what can I do to make right the wrongs? What can I do to start loving people? This kind of thing. So the very first thing that you would expect to see somewhere, somehow, in some way, in a new convert, is this obedient heart. I want to do what pleases God. And we'll start there. Now, understand that there's an awful lot of theology that's got to be placed on top of that. And there are other directions in which we could go with that conversation. But that's the first evidence. Do you want to please God? Is that the paramount thing? Is the wishing there? Joyfully concurring with the law of God in your heart. Is it there? Now let's walk along and watch Him as we go a little further along in the passage. We'll get it at verse 9 and 10. You will notice that He's without sight for at least three days. I like Calvin's take on this. He says that it is in order that he may begin to see with his mind. Calvin, the perceptive pastor in Geneva, who I think has hit something here, that what happens when we come to Christ is that there is a total reorientation of the way one thinks. And I think what God was doing in Paul's life was shutting him down physically. After all, he's encountered the resurrected Christ. You don't encounter the resurrected Christ every day. Only a handful of people, the apostles, did. And what that has done to him is that it has just wiped him out. And you can see that he neither ate nor drank. I think that he's fasting, and as we're going to go on to see, that he's praying. Because this man, he's met the resurrected Christ, and physically he's just overwhelmed. He's depleted by the whole thing. And he's seeking God. And so food and drink are not that significant to him because of the serious nature of this encounter that he's had with Christ. Let me go work on down to verse 11. Follow with me. There was a certain disciple, Ananias. The Lord the Lord preps Ananias because he's got to be the one to bring Paul in. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to this street called Straight. Still there, by the way, still by that name. But you will notice the end of verse 11 that attention is called to the fact that he is praying. Now, I want to pause there for just a moment because this brings up, I think, the next sign and sound, sight and sound of new life in Christ. What would it be? New life in Christ is expressed in a prayerful spirit. It's just going to happen. The heart begins to break out in seeking God in prayer. Now, Paul was not a novice when it came to prayer. He was a Pharisee. Nor was he a novice when it came to fasting. I mean, Pharisees were at the head of the class when it came to those kinds of disciplines. But Paul's no longer praying a praying Pharisee, but he's a praying believer, and there is a difference. And this difference is expressed in a number of things that I'd like to think for a moment about. What was Paul praying about? I think Paul was crying out, certainly because Romans and what he wrote in Romans 8 and 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And when you come to Christ, you have access to the Father. Does God hear the prayers of an unsaved person? Sure, he hears everything. He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. Yes, he hears. But the little word hear says with regard to a believer that because of when a believer comes to Christ, there is access to the Father on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. And you have introduction into the presence of God through the work of Christ. And the Father, as you pray in His name, He will hear and answer your prayer. If you get any answer to prayer as an unbeliever, it is not because those that are coming in the name of Christ. It would be because of God's just massive mercy who would do this for furthering His purpose in your life to set the stage so that you can come to repentance for His goodness. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. But when you come to Christ and you pray and the heart begins to break out in prayer with this immediate access to His Heavenly Father, He's praying things, I think, like this. He's praying, well, let's remember ACTS. Is that a good way to remember prayer? Always helps me. Adoration of God, praise and thanksgiving. There is confession. I think he's overwhelmed with his sin. He's met the resurrected Christ. He realizes the titanic nature of his sin against God. And you know, he never got over that because he was saying to the end of his life, I'm the chief of sinners. How he was persecuting the church. And that just sat heavy upon him. And so he's thanking God for his mercy, forgiveness of God. He's praying for wisdom because now he's orienting himself completely to a new way of living and thinking. So he's praying for wisdom. He's praying for power, enablement to do what the Lord wants him to do. So all this is involved. And that when we're converted to Christ, though, a life of prayer breaks out. And you don't even have to have instruction. Well, you need instruction. But I mean, when the heart moves toward God, that there is going to be this impulse of going to your Heavenly Father. Now, obviously, you're going to need content to your prayer. Your life is going to need to be full. Prayer life would need to be full of spirit of biblical truth. And the better you know the Bible, the better you're going to be in praying. Because prayer is not just winging it with your feelings and your hunches and so forth, and just trying to wear down God with vain repetition. It is, our prayer life should be a growing, developing thing where it's increased with our knowledge of the Scriptures and we know how to come to God and lay issues out before Him. Paul is praying and it gives us another sight and sound that you would find in a new life in Christ. The life breaks out, expresses itself in a consistent, meaningful, structured kind of prayer life. Do you understand what the significance of prayer is in your own life? And if there is a change in your own heart regarding the new life in Christ, that there's got to be a prayer life there. One of the effects of looking at these kinds of symptoms of new life in Christ is that, quite frankly, there may be some here who are hearing me this morning, and you think that you're a believer and you're not. If there is no desire to pray, and if you've still got your fist in God's face, then you've got to stop and examine yourself. Do you think that you've come to Christ simply because you've just been hanging around Christianity a long time? Well, let's go a little further. I mean, we're all on the judge before the judgment bar on a passage like this. But follow with me down through the passage. Let's work our way down to verse 17 where the next sign of life appears. You can see that Ananias says, well, Lord, I will do this, but you know, he says, as is the human thing is, Lord, are you sure I need to be going and talking to this man? After all, Paul is the one who's been looking. Ananias would have been a man who had a price on his head, but now God wants him to go to speak to Paul. How much harm? I think in verse 13, Luke's calling attention to that fact, because he's impressing upon us how great the change this is in Paul's life. Look where he was. This man seeking to do harm to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. And by the way, look in verses 15 and 16. There's an interesting composite here of the life of Paul. And there are three ways in which Paul's life is going to be written. It's going to be written, chapter 1, that he's going to be an instrument or a vessel. He said he's going to be a chosen vessel. The point is, instead of being a persecutor, he's going to be my special vessel, instrument to be used to bring glory and honor to my name. He's going to have a new message to bear my name. So instead of concern for Israel alone, he's going to have concern for Israel. Oh, he will have a concern for Israel, that his brethren, according to the flesh, that they may come to Christ, to the Messiah. But he's going to have a concern for Gentiles. So, thirdly, he's going to suffer, must suffer for my namesake. So instead of prominence and glory and being in that exalted position within the framework of Judaism, he's now going to be considered as the off-scouring of the world. Remember his language in 1 Corinthians? He's going to be considered as dirt under one's feet. The Jews are going to hate him and are going to want to kill him. And the Gentiles are going to consider him beneath them and are going to laugh at him and mock him. And here is this man who is going to be put in a place where he's going to begin to draw the intensive fire of Satan. For several reasons. One, he becomes a believer, and any time you become a believer, Satan doesn't take that quietly. Two, he's going to be a leader. Three, he's not only going to be a leader, he's going to be an extraordinary apostle for Christ, going to the ends of the earth with the gospel. And the higher profile that you get in serving God, the more the evil one will come after you. I think that explains why some believers, we think just the opposite. We think that if you are really where you ought to be with God, you would have less suffering. Because after all, we think God's good, so everything ought to go well. And people who suffer awful lot, that things must really be, things that must not be right in their life before God. The reverse is true, if anything. And if anything, there is something in it. That the more one is going hard after God, and the more one is pressing into places to witness for God and taking risks for God and experiencing when there's the obedient heart, the more suffering and difficulty there will be. So let's get our thing pivoted around on this. Some of us think that everything, God really loves us because everything's going all right. And then when things begin to fall apart, then God, he must be somewhat agitated at us. Reverse your thinking there, thinking wrongly. Paul begins to undergo then this serious amount of suffering. Then in verse 17, Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight. Two things here before I catch this, be filled with the Holy Spirit and bring us to this third feature. I am always taken by that kind of language, Brother Saul or Brother whatever. That means that a whole new family relationship has opened up and that there is a relationship that's immediately recognized and they're no longer adversaries and hardly knows him, only knows him by reputation, but reaches out and extends the hand of fellowship to him, Brother Saul. I remember that. I think I told you this once before. When we were going to Romania, and when you set out on these trips halfway around the world and you don't know anybody, all you know is this, you're going to meet so-and-so, in the airport or so-and-so in the train station, they look like this, and this is their name, and there you go, and that's all you know. And I will never forget coming into the city. We got on the train in Bucharest, and we were headed up to Iași. We're not speaking the language. We don't know our way around. We don't know who's trying to just ding us for money or take advantage of it. I mean, you're vulnerable. And when the train, and we had all these bags. I mean, we were carrying all these things to the missionaries, and we had more bags than two of us could possibly handle, trying to keep our eye on everything. Where are we? What do we do next? And then there comes this big, burly Romanian walking toward me. And the only thing I heard him understood, he said a sentence, but I heard one word. Brother? It was good. Brother? And right away, everything just, and it was as if, yes, we were brothers. And how refreshing, encouraging. You've got brothers and sisters in Christ all over this world that you haven't met yet. And that's one of the sweet things about traveling. Didn't you experience that in Costa Rica? And you find this to be true. And when you move to places where they're full of brothers and sisters in Christ. But notice at the end of verse 17, though, that there is this relationship with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what occurs here is a sovereign act of God to give Paul the ability to do what he's asked him to do. This is a work of God providing Paul with a special enablement by the Holy Spirit so that, well, you're going to see one of the things that seems to invariably be connected with filling of the Spirit, and it's found in verse 20. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. So it's in this filling of the Spirit is the work of God the Spirit to enable us to go beyond ourselves in being able to think, express ourselves, and have boldness. Now I don't think this is the same as Ephesians 5:18, be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. I think there is that continuing work of the Holy Spirit whereby we are to be under His control, and He produces change in us, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. But there are these sovereign moments. By sovereign, I mean God does this at certain times. He will enable us to go well beyond ourselves to do what He's asked us to do. Thank God for it. And this is what happens here. And you'll see other occasions like this in the book of Acts. So I want to present this to you as the next sight and the next sound in new life in Christ. A relationship to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been doing a lot in Paul's life. The Holy Spirit convicted him of sin, righteousness and judgment to come. John chapter 16, we know that. That's the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has regenerated him, has given him new life in Christ. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. The Holy Spirit's placed Paul into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now he needs this enablement of the Spirit of God to do the speaking and the thinking and to have the necessary courage to go into hard places and to be able to get his thoughts together because he's before a hostile audience and not muddle the whole thing. The Spirit of God, it's a sovereign work of the Spirit of God in transforming the life. So here is Paul, immediately indwelt, baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Notice that Ananias is the one who is the instrument here. That Paul doesn't have to have apostles come. This is significant. In that, unlike the group experience in Acts 2, where the Jews, the body of the initial formation of the body of Christ, and unlike the Samaritans in chapter 8, and unlike the Gentiles in chapter 10, you do not have those extraordinary extra things that are accompany with this. Certainly the record is not here of it. Because this, a repeat of Pentecost was not necessary for Paul. Keep that in mind as we work our way through the book of Acts, we're trying to build a full and accurate picture of the work of the Spirit in Acts. And this is one thing that you should look at, take note of. So here is this transformation then that's taking place in his life. The Spirit of God fills him and enables him to go forward. Now, let's walk down to verse 18. Next verse. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. I only want to mention it in kind of a passing way. It is the third occasion that we've come across this in the book of Acts. I think that it has to be said, and it's part of the sight and sounds of new life in Christ. What would it be? New life in Christ is expressed by public confession of Christ in baptism. We've seen this in Acts in chapter 2 and verse 41 on the day of Pentecost. Those who confessed Christ came to Him. Thousands of them were baptized. Then we find the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 36. What's the first thing that he speaks for, asks for? What's the first evidence of an obedient heart? What is it? That he hears water. What's prohibiting me, stopping me from being baptized? I want to remind you in passing that this is the way in which one visibly and publicly identifies with the church and with Jesus Christ is through water baptism. Occasionally, there are those who attend Baraka who, for one reason or another, they let some time get between them, between their confession of Christ, their having come to Christ, and their public confession. And what often happens is that the longer that that time goes, the harder it is to come forward and publicly confess. It gets to be kind of an embarrassment, I guess, or just all of it becomes daunting. Don't let that stand in your way. Listen, you want to know the way in which Christians in the early church publicly confessed and made it known to everyone that their sins had been washed away and that they are identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection? It is through water baptism. So if any are here and you've never taken that step, I'm telling you, it's one of the first steps that ought to be taken in our new life in Christ. You gladly, joyfully declare before God's people that you have experienced cleansing and washing in your new creature in Christ. But that's a feature of a new life in Christ. Then, let's make our way down to verses 18 and through 18 and 19 for another phase of this, or another aspect of this new life in Christ. That you'll see something going on here. He takes food. He was strengthened. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples. Now, I want you to notice this word disciple. It's going to occur several more times, and I want to give you a brief explanation of this word. You can see he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Then, if you will come down to verse 26, you will see he was trying to associate with the disciples. He was trying to get into the meetings and meet with them and knock on their door, but they were a bit reticent. They were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Those three occasions right here, that is what a disciple is, Luke is using it, is one who is in the community of faith, one who is a confessing Christ and in the body of Christ. Now, there is an exception to that use in verse 25 where it says, but his disciples took him by night. There the word is used to describe those who were following Paul. Paul became such an one to be followed, one to be respected, one who was held in high esteem, that he had his own special following of those who were saying, hey, I want to learn everything I can from this man. I want to be with him. I want to go where he goes. I want to take the risk that he takes. And this is my kind of man. So that kind of thing. And the term is used not in a negative sense in that way, but a follower of Saul, or Paul, the converted Paul. But now let's go to verses 18 and 19 and let me squeeze them and let me show you what I think comes through here with regard to new life in Christ. It is this. New life in Christ delights in fellowship with fellow believers, doesn't it? That here he was trying to associate with disciples. Here he was seeking believers out. Upon conversion, one comes into a new relationship to Christians. And Paul immediately becomes a brother. There's no hazing necessary. You don't have to get initiated into the brotherhood. But now what's happening is that the Christians that he's been attempting to kill, they are now his family. That's immediate. That's recognized. I think it's an intuitive thing. That is, you immediately understand that when you've come to Christ and you're in relationship to Christ, you're in relationship to believers. This is an extraordinary thing. Now, true, there's a lot of theology and a lot of Bible that's got to come and feed that so that you can understand what the one anothering is. You know, the New Testament speaks of much of this, one anothering. You've got to know what it means to love one another, admonish one another, and so forth. But I'll tell you, one of the first features of new life in Christ is that you want to be with Christians. And I thank God that as I look back on my own experience, that He put that desire in my heart. Because I'll tell you, before I was a Christian, I didn't want to be with Christians. And I was saved at the age of 14. I can remember the hostility that I had. I remember someone saying, so-and-so was on fire for the Lord. I thought that was the corniest thing. How can be somebody on fire for the Lord? And I was skeptical and hostile and evangelist and Christians. And I remember in that high school bus in the old days in Youth for Christ, there was a bus that came on the high school campus. And this bus was where you had your Bible club. And it was painted and it was advertised. I mean, it was not a subtle bus. It was there sitting out in the front of the campus on one day of the week. And the kids who were coming to school would all pass that bus. And here were these Christian people. And I can remember seeing that bus and seeing the kids. And I thought, what a weak bunch of people. And I thought, well, there are more girls on there than there are boys. I said, that ought to tell you something. And I just wasn't... I just thought it was just so beneath me. And then God brought me to Christ. And you know where I ended up? I'm sitting on that bus. I didn't have to be coaxed on it. I ended up on this bus and trying to bring my friends into this Bible club and witness to them, show them how they can come to Christ, and singing these choruses, and there I was. Anyway, a completely different outlook on things. I don't know any way to explain this other than the Spirit of God just completely changed the way I was interpreting reality in an entirely different way. And now Christians were my friends. These were my brothers and my sisters. And we together were seeking to do things for the glory of God, reach our high school campus for Christ. Well, let's go to the next step in this. Sight and sound. Verse 20. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying... Now, Paul's message here, Luke uses some theological shorthand. He's not going to tell you all of the theology Paul was preaching. But he does this. He gives you two statements, and then these are sort of like Chinese boxes. You know, there's a lot in them. You just keep unpacking them and find more there. First, he is the Son of God, and then you will see in verse 22 that he was also teaching that this Jesus is the Messiah, the Christos, the Anointed One. So we know that if you wanted to summarize Paul's message, he was saying Jesus is God, and Jesus is Israel's Messiah. Now, there were volumes of theology in that. But new life in Christ is expressed by desire to bear witness about Jesus Christ. It's an automatic. You're going to want to break out in some way, somehow, somewhere, however faltering it may be, however inadequate you may feel in doing it, and however limited your theology, you're going to want to tell somebody, somewhere, somehow, some way about new life in Christ. And that's the evidence here of this conversion that he's experienced. And this 180 in his thinking is demonstrated now that this message that he was persecuting, he's preaching this very message, and he is saying that Jesus is God. And my, what an ability he must have had, though, to take the scriptures and just stand his opponents on their ears with his message. I think that's quite significant because you'll notice in verse 23 it says, and when many days had elapsed, and I ought to pause and say something about how did Paul get his theology here in these first 2 or 3 years, is that many think that, and I'm including this, that between verse 22 and verse 23... that this, when many days had elapsed, that was when Paul had been down in Arabia. You know, he says this in Galatians, that he was out in the desert for 3 years. Now some think, well, Paul went out there on an evangelistic tour. I don't think he was. I think what Paul went there for was to go there to get a Bible education like he had never had before. He went to be alone, to meditate, to think, to pray, to read. 3 years. What has he got to do? He's got to take his knowledge of the Old Testament and completely rethink it. He's got to rework his theology. He has to be able to see all of the messianic prophecies, understand how they all fit in within the movement of God's plan, his redemptive plan. And all of this, the kind of thing that he teaches, things that he teaches, say in Ephesians, with truth regarding the body of Christ and the mystery of the church and all of this, and Paul is getting his theology all set in place. There was more to come, but by the time he comes out of that education in the desert, plus how what God was using, sanctifying what he already knew and trained as a Pharisee, and how with a razor sharp mind. See, God, what God does with a convert, here, this is something we can rejoice in. The abilities that we have, because they're God-given anyway. They didn't come to us. They came, thank God for your parents, but ultimately thank God. That whatever abilities you have, as in the case of Paul, he took his razor-sharp mind, brilliant man, he took his experience with his family, within Judaism, he took his Roman citizenship, he took his knowledge of Greek culture, all of that in his pre-conversion experience. God took that and sanctified it now, set it apart for his use, and gave him, with all of the instruction of Scripture, and, I mean, this man was some, but we're going to see why they wanted to kill him. We've got to get rid of this guy. We can't handle him. If you can't handle the message, what do? You got to kill the messenger. And so Paul just became so formidable in his presentation of the gospel, and God was taking that. Now, God had to do a lot of other things for Paul. There's this side of it, too, that Paul was aggressive. He could be cruel. He could be sharp and hard and driven. But what kind of Paul do you find emerge in the epistles? Gentle, patient, kind. Why, he is even accused by his adversaries, and we know this because he refers to them, say, in passages like 2 Corinthians. Some of his adversaries are accusing Paul of being a coward. Can you imagine calling this man a coward? But they were misinterpreting kindness and patience and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. And they were putting their own spin on it in order to attack and discredit Paul. But I say that to encourage you, because some of you, you look back on your pre-conversion life and you say, what a waste. What a waste. Oh, but God is great enough, and his work is so powerful, is that he can take even all that stuff from the old life, and there are ways in which God can use it that you haven't even discovered yet. It doesn't legitimize the wrong things that were done, but God is great enough to take wherever you were, wherever you went, whatever you did, and he can take all that and work it out to accomplish his purposes in your life. So don't write your whole life off. You say, well, I can only count my life from the day of conversion onward. Come back to the text and let's see what's happening here. In verse 22, new life is expressed. New life is expressed by growth in understanding and commitment to Jesus Christ. And I want to take that word, what Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews. So there is this 180 degree turn in his life, but yet he still needs to grow more and more in witness and as a defender of the faith. And he did. The graces of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, and the gifts of the Spirit, and what was gifts, how was Paul gifted? Apostleship, prophecy, probably, he may have had all of them. He was multi-gifted, and as a teacher, and as an administration, and all these gifts. But even the graces of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit have to be developed, and it takes time. Paul increased in strength. And so, through time, through trials, through opportunities to serve, through study of the Word of God, there was growth. And Paul didn't know everything that he needed to know in the first year, second year, third year. Now, he accelerated in growth. And I would think, and I can build this theology of how fast you grow from several places in the New Testament, but just to run by quickly, Paul was expecting the Corinthian believers to be well on their way to maturity, and they had known Christ for 5 years. So here's Paul in 3 years, and I mean, he's accelerating in growth and usefulness to God. So, growth and commitment to Christ, greater strengthening, that's a sign of new life in Christ, that there is progress and movement. But I want to get to the last one, verse 29. Go down to that statement. Now, Paul has been astounding his foes. You can see in verse 21, it says, this is not he who sought to destroy those who called on this name. And he's, verse 22, he says, he's confounding the Jews that lived in Damascus. I mean, listen, how could anyone go one-on-one? I mean, theologically, this would be like me trying to go one-on-one in basketball with Michael Jordan. I mean, to go one-on-one with Paul, he was the theological Michael Jordan of his day. And how in the world? I mean, slam dunks left and right. No chance. And so they saw this. He knew his Old Testament, and he has this revelation from God as to how Christ, the person and work of Christ, fits into the totality of the plan of God. And he is just overwhelming his adversaries so that they got to get rid of him. And they begin to conspire. And you can see, and it's quite humorous, isn't it? Verse 25 seems to me to be so, that they lower him in this large basket. Quite a contrast to the way he came into the city. Came in on a horse, and he goes out in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, then Barnabas took him, brought him to the disciples, and now he's a member of the Christian community. He's, verse 27, he's seen the Lord. He's talked to him. And now, how at Damascus, he's spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord, verse 28 and verse 29. They were attempting to put him to death. That new life in Christ is willing to accept blows struck against Christ. In other words, you're going to take risk for Christ. And the dangers that are there for being faithful and bold in witness and life, declaring the gospel and living according to the word of God and not compromising it, you're willing to accept those blows. In some cases, it may even cost your job in the first place, because perhaps your boss has been demanding certain unethical ways, and there are things that you've been doing to comply with that, but now there's a difference and you can't go that route anymore. However the blow is struck, the point is that new life in Christ is, there is boldness there is courage there, and I'm going to do whatever is necessary to exalt Christ and to get this gospel out, no matter what the price. No matter what the price. And I want us now to take these new signs of life in Christ. And could we do this around the communion table this morning? Could you use this communion table as the occasion to thank God? You may even want to reminisce a little bit. You know, reminiscing's not bad. Certainly we're told to remember. I think part of the remembering would be to think how God worked initially in your life as a convert. Revisit that in the best way. Now don't get fogged in with what you were. Don't go there.